Sometimes I'm asked the question, where did all the churches come from? I know I've seen men in jail, for example, were perplexed. They're wondering, here I've come to know the Lord, but here are all these different churches, different people coming in and having Bible studies and so forth. And it's confusing. Like this last week, a man was saying to me, do you have to be baptized to be saved? There's a group coming in here and they say, you can't be saved without baptism. We can't be baptized in here. Does that mean we can't be saved in here? So they're all different churches and there are different messages going out and so forth. And this morning especially, I was asked to speak on the matter of Roman Catholicism, to give a little history of it and some of the teaching of it and so forth. So that's what we're going to do. But first of all, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to read a few verses here that tells about how, after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, after the day of Pentecost, how the work of God spread. And we read in chapter 8 of Acts, now Saul was consenting to his death, that is, Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Or you could say evangelizing. It doesn't mean necessarily they were preachers standing up and preaching to a group. It just means they were evangelizing. Wherever they went, they were spreading this good news. This wonderful message that Christ had come, the Messiah had come, the one they were waiting for and praying for, the Jewish people. He'd come, he was crucified, but that wasn't the end of the story. Rose again the third day, he's alive, and we're here to tell you about him. And you need to accept him, and if you do, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be right with God. So they went everywhere, scattering throughout the Roman Empire, and spreading this good news wherever they went. And churches began to be formed. It was you could say what many church people would say, it was a movement spread by lay people. They weren't clergymen, they weren't the apostles primarily, just every Christian going out, sharing this message, and then when people were really saved, they started meeting together, they would study the word, they began to function as a church. Now, in those early churches, we want to just notice a little bit of what was involved. First of all, their authority was the teaching of the apostles. This was the authority they went back to because the apostles had been with the Lord Jesus. They were carrying the message. So that's why the teaching that they gave is called the apostles' teaching. Might have been teaching by Stephen or Philip or others, but it was the apostles' teaching. This was where it came. It came through the apostles. And so in Ephesians 2:20, it speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so as we go back to the scripture, we're saying we're having also the apostles' teaching. We're basing what we say and what we practice on the teaching that was passed on through the apostles and recorded in the scripture itself that we have before us. Now, as they went about proclaiming this message and people began meeting together, leadership that they established was by elders. And I want to turn over to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Every group
needs to have some leadership, and the leader be scriptural leadership or otherwise. And the leadership they established was something that they were pretty familiar with, because in the synagogue you had leadership by elders. And so this was a mark, had been a characteristic of the Jews. And as far as leadership for the whole nation was concerned, they had leadership by the Sanhedrin, which were really the elders, you'd say, of the whole country, of the nation. Now in Acts 14:23, people had been saved, and now the apostles come back through, and well, let's let's pick it up at verse 21. When they preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." No health and wealth gospel there. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this was their pattern. And you find it all through the first century, this is what they did. They preached the gospel, people got saved, they started meeting together, they instructed them, they left them with the word of God, and then also would visit them, and the apostle would come back, Paul would come back and revisit, and so forth. And they appointed, in time, they appointed elders, it says, in every church. This was the leadership. A group of men, this both spiritual men, hopefully in the group, to lead, to work together in giving leadership. So this was what was true of the first century. Now, if you go through church history, in the second and third centuries, you have certain men now saying, what we need to do is one of the elders needs to be the top elder, and he needs to be called the bishop. And so over a period of time in the second and third century, what you had was bishops were being appointed over the church. And the bishop in a big city would tend to be over the surrounding area. And so you had these different bishops really claiming authority over the churches in their particular area. And this was a thing that grew gradually through those centuries. They were getting away from the simplicity of the early church, where you just had elders in each group. And there was this emphasis on having a bishop, someone who could act with real authority. And also, as time went by, the clergy concept came in, where you didn't have the idea that all the men could participate in worship and so forth. Now, the bishop is supposed to lead the worship. And he's moved into a kind of a clergy class where the bishops are over the people. They're not just part of the people. This idea of lay people and laymen as compared to the clergy began to come in more and more. And so you have that developing in those early centuries, that you have the very clergy system being established. Now in 312, and this is an important date, Constantine was trying to gain control of the Roman Empire, really, and several generals were warring among themselves as to who would be dominant and take control. And in 312, Constantine had this vision, he claimed, where he saw a cross. And the voice came to him and said, "In this sign, conquer." And so he adopted for his army the sign of the cross. And he became victorious. So in 313, he issued an edict of toleration. He said, "We're not going to persecute Christians anymore. Christianity will be accepted just as much as heathenism." He didn't outlaw heathenism, pagan worship, idol worship,
But he said, "You no more persecution of Christians." Later on, the Roman government went further and really made Christianity the official religion. But here, there's toleration now, there's peace, churches spread, they grow, and the clergy system becomes more and more established. Now, as we move on along in history, you find that the Roman government, the empire is kind of crumbling, it's beginning to fall apart, and the Pope, which is a title now that Bishop of Rome began to take, became a very strong figure. He became, in effect, the ruler of the area. And so his power was looked to keep the order and to keep the government functioning as it should. And so the Pope could even raise armies. He was also a secular leader and very powerful. And this began to develop as Rome became more and more weak. The church became stronger and stronger. People looked to the church. They looked to the bishop, the local bishop, for guidance and direction and for protection and all that was necessary. Now, there were three bishops in Rome that became very, very, or rather two that I want to speak of that became very, very strong. And they were asserting that the church in Rome should really be over all the churches because Peter is the rock. And because he's spoken of as this way, according to their teaching, therefore he passed on his authority on down to bishops, the bishops of Rome. So the bishop of Rome says, "We have the authority of Peter." The one who's the bishop of Rome is to be the leader of all the churches. Well, the Eastern churches wouldn't buy into it. Those bishops, when we say this, we're talking about those that are in Asia Minor and so forth. They, and in Greece, they refused to submit to the authority of the Pope in Rome. But all the other churches to the West did. But those to the East, they resisted, and they're still separate today. So you have the Eastern Orthodox Church of Greece, and you have the church in Syria and so forth, that were separate from the authority of Rome. But Rome became more and more powerful over all the Western area. Now, the one who was very strong, Leo the First, was the Pope from 440 to 461. Now, these popes were very strong men, and in a sense, they were good leaders. They were good administrators, and they began to just step in and not only direct the church, they were running the government, basically, and had tremendous power and authority. And Leo the First was one who was very strong in asserting that, and the papacy gained power under him, and it kept growing in its power and its authority. And the next man who really had a tremendous impact was Gregory the First, and he was from 580 to 604. He's called Gregory the Great, even while he was living, because he was one of the great popes. As far as his administrative ability, as far as his leadership, and he was very strong in saying the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the authority over all the churches in the West. And it was increasingly accepted. So that today the Roman Catholic Church is the strongest, it's the dominant denomination in Christianity. And I forget how many million really there claim to be Roman Catholics today, but by far the strongest numerically in the whole of what's called Christianity today. Gregory the First, very, very strong man, very capable, and in many ways you'd say a good leader, but very dominant. You didn't argue with him. He was the authority. He had the authority of Peter behind him, and this was what became more and more accepted. Now, it's interesting that Peter, in the first place, you can't prove that either Peter or Paul started any churches in Rome. In fact, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he already speaks of churches that are there established. He's never been to Rome. And there's no evidence that Peter started the church there. There's some evidence that both of them were killed there. They were martyred there. But there's no evidence they started the church. There's no evidence that Peter ever claimed to be the bishop or the one that, over the churches. In fact, if you turn to 1 Peter 5, we're going to read what Peter himself says of himself. You know, the various popes as they came along were very strong, insisting on their authority, insisting on their power. They had the power, they had the same authority as Christ. They spoke for Christ, the vicar of Christ, very strong in affirming that. Now in 1 Peter chapter 5, this is what Peter has to say about himself. First Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a pope? No. A bishop over them? No. He says a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That's Peter's attitude. He doesn't even pull his rank as an apostle, you could say. He simply identifies with the local leadership. He says, I'm a fellow elder. A wonderful attitude that you could wish the church had insisted on in its leadership. He says, I'm just a fellow elder in the church. Well, the Church of Rome has gone on, of course, and grown and spread and so forth. What are some of its doctrines that they cling to very strongly? One is their insistence that their hierarchy is of God, their clergy is of God, the whole system is God's will. It's God's will that there be a pope. It's God's will there be cardinals under him. It's God's will there be bishops and archbishops and priests and so forth. The whole structure which they have devised, which you don't find in the scripture, they say is of God and should be recognized and accepted. They're very strong on that. Now, another thing they emphasize is the church is the source of the Bible. So the Bible is not the final authority. It's the church, which means the pope. He's the ultimate authority. When he speaks, it's the voice of God. When he speaks with authority, this is God's will for you. And so you can see in the church today, there's such reverence for the pope. If you go to meet him, you bow low before him, you kiss his hand, you acknowledge his sovereignty. He's the big, great one. And so you see that carrying over. And they say the church is more important than the Bible because it gave us the Bible. And they, of course, when they say the church, they mean the Roman Catholic Church. This is the one with the authority of God. And because they gave us the Bible, they're the only ones that can interpret it. And so that means that you as a person can't really read the scripture and say, well, now this is what it says. Unless the church says, yeah, that's what it says. You aren't able to really determine what the scripture says on your own. You must have the church. You must have the interpretation of the church. Now this, of course, was something that the reformers fought against. The Reformation, some of these men like Luther, Calvin, and others, Zwingli, they said, no, the church is not the ultimate authority. The scripture is. It's the scripture that's inspired of God. And it isn't the church that gives authority to the scripture, it's the scripture that ought to give authority to the church. And so there's a strong emphasis on the authority of the Word of God. And this is what we emphasize today. It's the Word of God that we appeal to. All scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable and so forth. So there's a strong difference there. We don't accept the fact that the church, meaning Roman Catholic Church, is the only one that can interpret the scripture and tell us what really the scripture means. We believe the words have meaning. We believe the Spirit of God is able to guide us as Christians to understand what the words mean and to understand the teaching of God's Word. So this is something they stress very strongly. Now, the church then too is the channel of grace. And salvation is through the church. And this is very important. When the priest is ordained, now the bishop who has been ordained on up the line, all this authority now is flowing down from the Pope through the priest. He's no longer just an ordinary person. He is a person of the clergy with who's a channel of the grace of God to you. So you want to be saved, you want to go be in heaven ultimately, you must have the church. Because only the priest can baptize you. And you can't be saved without baptism. This is where you get the Holy Spirit. This is where you experience a new birth. This is where you become a Christian. You must be baptized. And then as you get older, you must be confirmed. You have the sacraments, baptism, confirmation, marriage, when you have the Lord's Supper and confession. And ultimately, when you die, you need the priest there for extreme unction, the final blessing of the church on you. And so all through life you're dependent. Absolutely dependent. Because the church here, and that means Roman Catholic Church, is the channel of grace to you. And so this is why when the Pope had such tremendous power, you know, during the Middle Ages and so forth, if the Pope excommunicated a city, and they did this, if you didn't submit to their authority and cooperate with the church, excommunicate you. And say, okay, there'll be no more Lord's Supper, there'll be no rites in the church there. The people would panic. They'd say, well, we're all lost, we're going to hell. Because the church, we won't have the grace of the church coming to us, we're excommunicated. So they had tremendous power over the people. The church is the channel of grace. All the way. Now, there's an emphasis, on baptism. Baptism saves, they would say. And the sacrament has mystical power. When the priest baptizes, and the baby has water put on its forehead, of course, the reason they went to sprinkling rather than immersion was, since baptism is so vital, we've got to simplify it so anyone can be baptized. If you're dying, and you can't get out of bed, you can have water put on your head, you can't be immersed. But if you have water put on your head, the priest can do it, you can be saved this way, started on the road of salvation. So, the priest now has tremendous power. And so he's regarded with veneration. Parents bring the baby in. It's a very solemn time. Now the priest is going to baptize, put a little water on the baby's forehead, and now this child is going to be miraculously changed and become now a Christian starting on his way toward heaven. And this all takes place because the grace of God is flowing through the priest. Now, It's interesting, too. The priest can be immoral. He can be a drunk. His character really, you know, you'd say ordinarily would disqualify him from functioning. But because he's been ordained, he's a channel of the grace of God. If you were baptized as a baby and he was so drunk he could hardly stand up, still the grace of God is flowing through him to the baby in a mystical way. So the baby now has become a Christian. Now, the Eucharist too, the priest has tremendous power here. When he lifts up the host and blesses it, magically it becomes physically the body of Jesus. The cup becomes the literal blood of Jesus. And there's tremendous power. He's offering once again the sacrifice of Christ. So if you came to confession last week, now those sins are going to be taken care of because the offering is made afresh. Christ, in a sense, dies all over. And there's this belief. This is literally the body of Jesus. They had some vandalism in the local Catholic church here, and the custodian went in, and he saw the place kind of in shambles, and he saw the bread on the floor, and he was all upset. He told the newspaper, he says, there was Jesus lying on the floor, all upset, because the priest in his power had turned the bread into Jesus. Now this is the official teaching of the church. Now, along with this, something is distinctive. The church now is going to say to you, you're saved by grace. Well, what do they mean? In their way of thinking, you will be ultimately saved through the church because of the grace that flows to you through the church to make you a holy person. For them, sanctification precedes justification. You will be justified at the end after you are sanctified. And in this sanctification process, you need the church. Because the grace of God is going to flow through the church to you to make you a more godly person. And in the end, if you cooperate, when you die in the church, and with the priest attending you, then you have one more step to take. Before you'll be justified, you have to now go to purgatory and finally work through those last sins, and then you will be righteous. And then you can go to heaven. Bishop was asked, for example, did the Pope go to heaven when he died? Oh no, nobody goes to heaven when he dies. You go to purgatory, you still have sins you have to work through until finally you're sanctified, and then you're justified, then you can go to heaven. So when they talk to you, if someone talks to you and says, oh, I believe in the grace of God, you realize that it's very different from what the Bible teaches as far as justification. We believe it's justification first, and then sanctification follows, but not according to the teaching of their church. And there's that final purging in purgatory. Now, that's some of the, you know, teaching of the church. You could spend more time on it, but I believe that's a fair evaluation of what the Catholic Church teaches and affirms very strongly. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, is this what the Bible teaches? That's our real authority. That's what the Bible teaches. Now I want to turn to Galatians 1 and read some verses here. Because if it isn't what the Bible teaches, if it gives the wrong message about how you get saved. Then Paul has some very strong words to say about the message. And in Galatians chapter 1, he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who calls you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Strong language. Is this the man who wrote about love in 1 Corinthians 13? Yeah, it is. Why does he feel so strongly? Because if you don't believe the truth about how you get saved, you'll be in hell forever. And Paul says, as Christians, we're fighting for the gospel. The truth of the gospel. Now today, there's a weakening. And the thought is you should be tolerant. I just saw an article recently about a man very active in Protestant churches, a church leader in this country. And he was saying, well, we need to accept the Catholics, and the Pope is a good man, and he loves God. And he was just speaking all these praises of the Pope. And really encouraging people to accept their whole way of thinking and teaching and message as being Christian and just as valid as any other church. Is that the way you get saved? Are you saved by being baptized as a baby? And if salvation comes to you, work at all your life trying to be more and more holy? And finally at the end you go to purgatory and then you purge out the rest of your sins and finally you'll be ready for heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches about justification? Say no. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not a work lest anyone should boast. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what Paul is fighting for. He says, you start introducing works into it. It's a false gospel, it's a perverted gospel, and if you believe it, you'll never be in God's heaven. Because Christ is the only thing. Now the sad thing is, they believe some of the truths about the Lord Jesus. The church, Roman Catholic Church, is very strong on the virgin birth. It's very strong on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Very strong on the fact Christ died on the cross. He rose again. Went back to heaven. They teach that. But then how do you get saved? And here we go astray. It goes right back into works, works, works. You do this, you do this, you do this. And always you're dependent on the church. And ultimately, if you are faithful to the church will get you into heaven. You may have to spend quite a bit of time in purgatory, but you'll make it. I went to the funeral of a man in this town who was a wicked man. It's been rumored he'd killed at least one man. A wicked man, a drunk, he used to beat up his wife. I've seen his wife with her face black and blue. And just a hard, mean man. I gave him the gospel. He turned away from it. At the funeral, the priest said, now we know everything's going to be all right with him. He was baptized as a baby. That's the devil's lie. Hell will be full of people baptized as babies. And if you tell people they're saved because they were baptized as a baby, you're telling them a message that will send them to hell.
That's why Paul feels strong. Now, we say, yes, we love people. We love Catholics. We love all people. But we don't love their teaching. Because it's a teaching that undermines the gospel. And we can't just gloss over it. We can't just say, well, they're Christians too. This is popular today. Tolerance today. That's the number one virtue. Be tolerant. The Mormons don't believe like you do, but they're Christians. The Catholics too. They're all Christians. Don't be so narrow-minded. I tell you, Paul was narrow-minded. And the Bible is narrow-minded when it comes to salvation. Jesus was narrow-minded. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there's a strong emphasis in the Scripture on the fact that the way of salvation is through grace, and it's not a matter of works, and that justification comes first. You're right with God the moment you accept the Lord Jesus. You'll never be more saved than you are the day you accept Him as your Lord and Savior. I accepted the Lord Jesus years ago, in 1938, and I was as saved then as I am today. Well, hopefully I've grown a little in the Lord, but salvation does not depend on how you've grown as a Christian. It depends on the work of Christ, and Christ is my Savior, and He died for me, and I was saved. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that's what the Scripture teaches, and we have to emphasize it very strongly. And we also feel that sacraments, as they call them, and call them sacraments because they believe it's a means of grace. We don't believe they're a means of grace. Baptism is not a means of grace. It's a proclamation of your salvation. Baptism will not save you. It's Christ who saves you. And baptism simply is standing there saying, I've accepted the Lord Jesus, I want to follow Him. So there's symbolism there, but there's no mystical thing that happens because you go into the water. It's where the heart man believes unto salvation. So we emphasize that fact. We also emphasize the Lord's Supper. Important. We lay great emphasis on it. We have it every Sunday. We say, yes, Jesus said this, do in remembrance of me. But that's what it is. It's a remembrance. There's no magic in the bread. We sometimes sing only bread and only wine. They're only symbols. Now, unless you think about what the Lord's done for you, unless you think about Him, it will mean nothing to you. It will do you no good. There's no magic in the bread itself. It doesn't physically become the body of Jesus. And so we have to take issue with Him there. And, of course, these things are not required for salvation. Well, as we think of these things, we want to love people, all people. People that are maybe very confused in their thinking, in their religion. But they're loved of God. We need to love Him. But the way we'll help people is not by just glossing over error and saying, well, that's all right, you're a Christian anyway. Yeah, it's true, you believe you have to be baptized and you have to know the grace of the church, God flowing through the church. The way we'll help people is by showing them the truth and telling them about the Lord Jesus. Now He's enough. He that has the Son has life. And we need to pray and be good witnesses to those who are very, very confused. So may the Lord help.